Psalm 73, verses 21 to 28, and we're reading from the English Standard Version. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive to me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and all my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You shall perish and put you into everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good, merely my God. I have made the Lord my God, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Simon, I'd like to invite you up now, please, to share with us again. Not sure how many times you've been up here, many more times than I have over the years, but you're always welcome to come and share with us. And if it's all right with you, I thought I might just pray with you first of all. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Simon. Thank you for a safe trip over here driving in the rain. Lord, we also ask you to give him a safe trip back in more rain this afternoon. We just ask, Lord, that you would use Simon as your mouthpiece as he shares with us from your word, and also, Lord, of some of his recent travels as well. We just ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, hey, thanks, everyone. It's great to be back, and I'm really excited to see how much rain you're all getting out here. Who's excited to get rain? Have you had enough rain? No? Well, I think everyone in the closer to the city keeps telling me they've had enough of it. They've seen enough. But you can never get enough rain out here, right? Yeah. Well, this morning I wanted to share a little bit with you about my recent journey to five continents. I've actually been to five different countries since I saw you all last, and I won't go into details of all of those places, but in particular I went to Turkey and Ukraine. That was my main focus. And in fact, I just got out of Turkey a couple of days after the attack on Israel. So it was a bit nasty. And I remember heading out to the airport on my flight back from Turkey, which was going to take me to Poland and Ukraine. I was a little bit nervous because in the taxi we had to stop for quite some time. I thought I might miss my flight, in fact, but there was a bomb discovered on one of the buses in front of a couple of cars in front of my taxi. And so, yeah, it was a little bit scary, I have to admit, getting out of Turkey and into then flying into Warsaw, and I spent a couple of days in Poland, then into Ukraine. I'll share a little bit more about the Ukraine situation, our project there, in a video a little bit later on. But I wanted to, and we'll have the first slide up there, guys, please, share with you a little bit about what it is that God's up to when we suffer, because all of us suffer from time to time. Some people around the world suffer more than we do in Chinchilla, but like everyone faces trouble at some point in their lives that we could all describe as suffering in different forms. And in the line of work that we're in, where we're primarily focused on serving the suffering church around the world, the question I get asked more than any other question ever, guess what it is? Why does God allow suffering? Where is God when the innocent suffer? That's the hardest question. Or it's not particularly a difficult question, it's just that nobody seems to have any answers to it. You know, God, why is it that someone who created the universe out of love allows such evil to happen in the world, and there seems to be no solutions to that. And we can, you know, take many passages of Scripture that kind of shed some sort of light on why God allows suffering, but it's still a very, very difficult conversation to have, especially with people who aren't believers. And I often even find with believers, I'm always looking at different ways to angle this answer or the answer to this question. And part of what excites me about my work is that there are so many opportunities and ways to answer the question, right? And you have to be creative depending on what kind of people you're with. And this psalm, Psalm 73, I'm going to read a little bit of the first part of it again in a minute, but it's heartbreaking when we see evil prevail, and we're seeing it in Ukraine, we're seeing it in the Middle East, and who knows what kind of powder keg is going to erupt next. We don't know. And so I think everyone, even when we're not directly in contact with suffering, we're starting more and more to fear, well, what is going to be the outcome of all this? As it would seem, it's more and more likely that more and more nations are going to start to put pressure on Israel, and we're going to see the likelihood of us getting closer to the end of days, right? You know, and even if the Lord doesn't come back soon, He's going to come back sooner today than He was yesterday, right? And we're seeing that. You know, but in the interim time between now when He returns and He takes us to be with Him, suffering will increase. The Bible says that, and we're seeing that. Now, we're not suffering necessarily unless we're definitely in touch with the Spirit and we're grieving with the brokenness of the world. We can join in some sense of suffering with that. But as we look around, the world is increasing in its hurt. And how do we not only hurt with them? You know, remember the passage before mine that Norm shared from Paul. You know, we suffer with those who suffer, mourn with those who mourn. And this really is central to our ministry. And before I go on, I just wanted to say Alison does apologise for not coming in, but we, our daughter's not well today, and so she couldn't join me. But the question that we need to ask is this: if we don't know where God is in suffering, we don't have an answer for the world. Or if we're vague in our response to people about where God is in our suffering, what do we have to offer the world? We don't have anything. We've just got platitudes and empty promises, right? If we don't know how to answer this question as God's people, we don't have any gospel response to the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, which continues to hunt people down like a mangy dog, biting, chewing, scratching. This scratches at our souls, doesn't it, this question? And we need to have an answer as God's people. You know, when we see the final solution of Jesus dealing with sin, death and evil, if we can start to have some sort of capacity to respond to this question, well, then we have something to offer the world. But unless we do, we don't. Jesus, when He was helping people try to understand how to deal with suffering in John 16, He gave a beautiful example, such a clever example, really, of a woman in childbirth. Now, if I look around, there's a bunch of men, and including myself, we have absolutely no idea what a woman goes through in giving birth to children. Right, ladies? Men have no idea? No? Just a couple of guys giggling like they do, you don't. But, I mean, it's suffering for the guy as well, let's admit it. I mean, come on, ladies, let's just be a bit more merciful to your men. I always say to people, you know, when Alison was giving birth, it's like, man, you know, I was up for 24 hours straight. I couldn't sleep. I suffered along with her. But in the end, I had really no idea what she went through. I could tell you a long story about how bad it was for me, but I make sure that she's not in the room when I tell that story. It doesn't look so good. But Jesus gives the idea of this preparation for future glory a little bit like the whole story of a woman giving birth. Well, as again, men, we can't get this, but ladies, you would agree that before you gave birth and you didn't know what that experience was about except for the potential pain and suffering, you had an incredible amount of trepidation and fear because you didn't know what it was going to be like. But you did know that once you'd gone through the suffering, you would have a beautiful child, right? And that suffering would be worth it. So you'd go through it again and again and again. And I know people in parts of the world who've had 12 children. Now, why do you want it? Right, ladies? For Alison, like, yeah, a couple were enough. 12, yeah, okay. Well, that is someone who really, really gets suffering and also gets the future bliss of what the suffering produces. It produces a wonderful child. And so Jesus says, yeah, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she begets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And what Jesus is saying is that as God's people, when we suffer, we need to realize what the purpose of suffering is for. It's for the producing of a wonderful, joyful outcome. Just as a woman produces a child and she forgets about the suffering that she goes through. You wouldn't remember it if you then want to do it another 9 times, right? You think you'd be done with one kid. No, I want to have 10. No ladies with 10 kids here? No. Who's got them, like, 5? Who's got 5? Come on. No one's got 5. Who's got 4? Okay, 4. That was enough, eh? Enough suffering there. And so even though the psalmist doesn't understand what we know, I want to share something really, really beautiful about what David understood, because he begins the psalm, and I want to read it from the beginning because we need to kind of get the impact of David's journey here. And I'm trying to find it. Psalm 73. And so he says this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten opposition, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? And so he goes on to lament the fact the wicked keep getting wicked, more wicked. The wicked keep getting more wealthy, and there's nothing that seems to stop them. Yet God's people remain poor, they're persecuted, they're isolated, and he's really lamenting to the point where he's saying, sometimes you wonder whether or not you should just give up on your faith completely because it's easier to go along with the wicked, it's easier to go along with the world, because God doesn't deal with the problem, or he's not dealing with it, or you call out to him and he has no answer to you. And And so he goes on and on in the psalm, lamenting the ways of the wicked and God's apparent lack of intervention. And then something really interesting happens, that the tone of the psalm changes. And if we go down to verse 11, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And he goes on and goes on. But then he says, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me. And then this is where it changes. It shifts, verse 17, until I entered your sanctuary. Then I understood their final destiny. If we could have the next slide there. Really what David is saying is, as soon as I went into the temple of God, my perspective changed, my vision changed. And I saw God at work in a fresh way. I had a fresh revelation. Now, some scholars believe that David actually had a vision of heaven. So it was almost like he had this dream where he was transported into heaven, where there is now no more suffering, there's no more crying, there's no more mourning, and God has already dealt with evil, he's already done with the wicked, and they've received justice, and he's looking back. And there is now still the memory of what the evil people have done, but there's no more resentment, there's no more anger, there's no more suffering, and there's peace. And what does he have to teach us? Because he didn't know any of what we know. He didn't know what we know. He didn't know that there was a Saviour coming. He had an idea. He had a glimpse of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. But he only had a little piece of the story. Yet when he entered the temple, he had a vision, heaven, of what God would finally be doing and how he would deal with the wicked. And in fact, most of the New Testament is about us as God's people learning to live with the burden and horror and evil of the now, but hoping for the not yet. Right? And as some people say, there's always this tension as a Christian that's living in the now, but in the not yet. And I'll share a story in a minute that may help you grasp this, because for the people of the first century, when were the first ones to hear this concept of, hang on, Jesus has conquered sin and death, yet sin and death still exist. How does that work? Jesus conquered sin and death, but sin and death still exists. We're still paying the consequences of it, yet one day he's going to conquer sin and death completely, and they're going to be thrown into the pits of fire, and he's coming back. That's quite a difficult concept, isn't it? Like, it's not real easy to grasp. But I want to give an example in a minute of actually how the first century people understood it, because there was actually a practice of that time that helped them. If we claim this final victory now, it enables us to overcome evil with good, because the good is already within us through the power of the resurrection. Amen? We already have the power of what Jesus has completed when he defeated sin and death on the cross. We already have that power within us. All we've been asked to do is to claim it in faith. And we can have it. We can see it. We can feel it. We can pray into it. And God can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. But we have to take hold of what Jesus has already done in faith. And with the parts that we can't answer, we've got to believe in faith that one day he's going to bring that truth to bear on his return. Amen? In Romans 5, Paul says, this future hope doesn't disappoint us because what? The Lord has already poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about the power of the resurrection through the work of the Spirit. It actually gives us the power that we need to live today with the hope that we need to believe in tomorrow. And I think that the best way to approach this is that, you know, hope is like the rocket fuel that keeps us going. You know, psychologists say, not Christians, but psychologists say, if people lose hope, they die. And in a lot of the work that we do, or probably the key focus of our trauma healing ministry, is to help people just keep believing in hope of some form. I mean, just keep hoping that there is a better future. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day, but there is something that they can find meaning for through hope. And this is the cornerstone of human existence and human survival. If people don't have hope, they lose hope, they die. You can have somebody incredibly healthy, and if they lose hope, they die. That's why, you know, so many times I've seen this in my nursing work with older people. You have someone who is quite healthy, in their 70s perhaps, and their partner dies. Physically, they go downhill really, really quickly if they have no hope. And we're seeing this all the time on the front line of war zones. Even very, very healthy young people, they will become physically unwell and often just fade away if they have no hope. And the longer a war goes on, like Ukraine, the less hope people have. And we're seeing this incredible recession of hope, we call it in psychological language, recession of hope in a drawn-out war, which is a big worry for us in our work. So for as God's people, what is the answer? How do we help each other find help, and how do we help be part of the solution to finding hope around the world? Because Paul says this future hope doesn't disappoint us. It says in verse 20 that the evil people and all that they have done will be like a dream when you awake. There'll be a memory that no longer has any power to frighten us, to hold us back, to keep us in fear and in anger and bitterness. So what do we do? Because as God's people today, we can't go into a physical temple. We'll just have the next slide back. So David went into the temple, which is the place where heaven and earth meet, right? Where's the place where heaven and earth meets now? We're the temple. You and me. We're the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Peter says that we are like living stones, rocks and mortar being built together as God's people, as his body, into a holy temple. David, once upon a time, he caught a glimpse of the final solution that God would bring his people. He only caught a glimpse of it. He had only a little part of the story. We have the whole story. I know there's some gaps later on down the track that don't really matter. But we have the whole story. And guess what? We're part of the story. Without us, the story would never have been fully written. And the beautiful and wonderful joy of the redeemed is that we are now the temple, the place where heaven and earth meets. And you want to know what the solution to the question of suffering is? It's you. It's me. It's those living, breathing temples, the places where heaven and earth meet, and where the final solution of Jesus' victory is being lived out now. If someone asks you, well, what's God doing in suffering? Easy answer is, invite them home to a meal. Be a foretaste of the future hope now through hospitality. If someone asks you some sort of funky scientific question about the problem of suffering and pain, well, if you don't have C.S. Lewis around, read them Psalm 71. The answer's right there. There's plenty of other passages in the Bible. But you and I, we are the living, breathing places where heaven and earth meet. And see, David, you know, he could only meet God in the temple at certain times of the year, because that was when the Holy Spirit would come, and he had no guarantee that the Spirit would last. Remember when he made a boo-boo, one of his prayers were, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know why we don't have to pray that prayer? We don't need to say that. Actually, in one of the lines of that song, it actually says it. That's actually not biblical. You know, the Holy Spirit can't be taken from me. We don't even ask that question. We have the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, guaranteeing the future hope now, lived out. And so if someone asks you, what is the problem of suffering? The Holy Spirit can give you so many ways to answer that question, because you are the temple. You are the one with the answer, you and me. And then it's a beautiful continuation. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me into glory. Who haven't I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. I'm reading from the NIV. My flesh and my heart fell, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And see, this is what, when we really get future hope now, it's like we already have the resurrection power within us that illuminates our souls, illuminates this temple. And when we live in this foretaste of future hope now, the resurrection power of God's final victory through Christ beams a light back into the future to guide us forward. You with me? That is what future hope does. It's the beaming of that future hope back now that illuminates our way forward and keeps us going. Because every society has some form of hope. But you know what Paul says in Romans 5? It's no hope at all, because it has no guarantee of a future. Our future is guaranteed. All we need to do is walk into that illuminating light that shines back from that future hope of heaven. And we've got so many passages, you know, Revelation 4 and 20 and 21. And we've already got those promises. So why do we fear? What are we afraid of? Someone once said this: it is through the physical bodies of God's redeemed people, our love, our witness, that the fallen world catches a glimpse of what the restored world should be and what it will be in the future, as we learn to live as foretastes of that future hope now. I was going to tell you a story, wasn't I, before I close, and we're going to watch a video in a minute. I'll share a little bit about Ukraine and my trip there, but I got a lot of these questions when I was in Ukraine. Why is God allowing this evil? Why is God letting our children suffer? Because there's some way that we can perceive that soldiers should suffer, or adults, but when it's children, it's just we really can't comprehend why God would allow that. And I'm not going to go into too much detail about how I share the answer, but probably the best way to describe that is that there's no one's innocent. We're all tarred with sin. No one's innocent, even children. Really, no one really is innocent. And that's a difficult concept for people to grasp. Because I say to them, well, I mean, you know, you may be innocent now, but you eventually won't be. Children grow up to be sinners too, right? And anyway, it's complicated, but I get the questions all the time, every single day. And sometimes it's really tough to answer them if you don't have C.S. Lewis. Just kidding. But seriously, we are the foretastes of that future hope now. I mean, we are the place where heaven and earth meet. We are the temple. We are the walking, talking, speaking hope of this world. Without you and I, there is no hope. You know why? Because the Lord chooses to use us, right? He chooses to use us. And so I was going to tell you a little bit of a story. So for the first century people, they find this concept easier to understand than us, because we're a little bit like, okay, well, Jesus, he conquered sin, he's the conquering king, but he's left us in charge and he's kind of gone away. You know, he's given the authority to us. Because he did. All heaven, all authority in heaven and earth give to you, you and me. Go and make disciples of all nations. And I'm going to come back one day. This concept of a king that's conquered but leaves us in charge then comes back. It's a bit weird for us, right? Well, it wasn't weird for the first Christians who heard it, because it's quite a well-known concept. So what would happen is that a conquering army would come and they would take out your leaders and maybe do a lot of harm and damage and, you know, evil stuff. But not all of them were evil. Some of them would actually be quite merciful, and they would conquer a nation and they would set up vassals. In other words, essentially, you know, slaves and different kinds of people to coordinate this nation that they'd conquered, and then they'd go away for some time and then they'd come back, or they'd kind of coordinate it from a distance. For us, we don't really get this. But for people of the first, you know, listening of this story, they got it quite easily. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's the conquering king. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul uses the language that we're actually being carried along. We're like these slaves being carried along by Jesus, the conquering king. And that's the same sort of concept. So he's coming back soon. The conquering king has left us in charge, right? We're the ones responsible for ensuring that his edict and his rules and his laws permeate across this particular nation that he's conquered. And one day he's coming back. And he may send, you know, some messengers and delegates from time to time to make sure that we're doing the job right. Some people say those are the angels, or those are, you know, the visitations and revelations that we have in our dreams, whereas as we work together, that's actually the Holy Spirit. Same sort of concept. So are you with me? It's kind of difficult for us in the West to kind of get, but if you were a person of the first century, that wouldn't be an unusual concept. We have a conquering king who's conquered. He's conquered sin, conquered death. We are now his vassals. We are now his, you know, representative, responsible for ensuring that his will and his laws and his truth, right, is permeated across this particular nation. One day, he's coming back. And so we live with that future hope that he's going to come back and eventually reign as king in that throne room right there. And I hope that that kind of helps you understand again this concept of living the future hope now. If it doesn't, come and ask me later and I'll try and explain it better. But I want to just, before I close, we'll send a video in a minute, but I want to share a little bit about this, how some of this really moved my heart and Lord led me to take Psalm 73 and kind of unpack this for people, because I had a lot of people ask me this question, but one lady in particular, she was in her 80s and she had been displaced three times by Russian occupation. Once when she was younger, the second time in Crimea in 2014, and then the third time in 2022. And she'd lost everything three times. And several of her sons had been killed in the war. Her husband had been wounded, but he was getting treatment. And you know, it just went on and on and on and on. And she just said, well, how do you answer this question? And we started doing art therapy, and in a minute you'll see a picture, but I didn't bring Alison with me on the trip, and she's the art therapist, so I learnt to do art therapy very, very quickly, because this lady wasn't a believer that I was aware of, but there were some people that asked me who were believers that had the same questions. And I started to realise that I help people in suffering, but I haven't really suffered much myself. It's actually when you go through ongoing, incredible, you know, heartache and loss, and you just do not have any way out of that, like many Ukrainians, that you just, you might get the solution or some sort of answer might make sense one day, but then you keep asking the question and the next day it doesn't. You with me? And that's what a lot of them were saying. And when as believers, you know, when the war first started, we kind of had lots of preaching on this and we got the answers and it kind of helped us find some hope. But as the war keeps going on and on and on and on and on, and now the big focus on Israel, people don't really seem to be too worried about Ukraine. It just becomes heartbreaking to the point of, why don't we just all die now? I've had a couple of people say that to me. Why don't they just bury us? Because to die now would be better than to keep dying inside. And I just want to have the last picture there, guys. But we believe that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, blessed Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. He's coming back soon. And while we wait, we're to live as those foretastes of that future kingdom now. And let's just play the video. Thanks.
Simon here. I'm sitting in the centre of Independence Square in Kyiv, Ukraine, sitting only a few spaces away from where Alison took her video just over a year ago now. And as you can see, if you remember Alison's video, you may notice from mine that there are many, many, many more flags here, perhaps even thousands more than there were when Alison took her video. Each one of these flags represents someone who has died in this war, a soldier, a mom, a dad, a family member, children. It also, each one of the flags also represents someone who has fought here in Ukraine and died. Someone who's come from a foreign nation, for example, there are some flags from foreign nations down a little bit further. There's also an Australian flag, and representing Australians who've fallen in defence of Ukraine. I'm here for a week, and I'm moved in so many ways by the stories that I've heard. Just heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. Stories that I couldn't even put into words. And so just wanted to give you a little bit of a background to where I am right now, what's going on, but we've also had incredible success in developing a number of extra teams for our trauma healing work here in another few extra cities beyond Kiev. We will now be working. So thank you to each one of you who supports our work, who loves the people of Ukraine, who longs, along with Alison and I, to see so many more Ukrainians who have been broken and destroyed emotionally by this war, find healing and hope through Christ and through emotional and mental traumatic rescue through Planet for Purpose. And so we are grateful for each one of you who supports our work. The cry that I've heard recently in the last couple of days from many Ukrainians is, with a new focus on Israel, please do not forget us. Please do not lose focus on our fight, our needs, our longing for freedom, but also our longing for encouragement and support that we need. So we know that you love the people of Ukraine as we do, and I will add some more footage very soon to the end of this video. God bless.
Yeah, so that's a little bit of an update about our work and our expanding ministry, and we plan to develop a project next year or this coming year in northern Nigeria. Some of you who watch the news or read some of the material on persecution of the church may be aware that in the last 10 years more than 40,000 Christians in Nigeria have been butchered, killed for their faith, and so the level of traumatic mental emotional injury in that country for the church is really staggering, in fact. And so that's one of the big projects we're aiming for, I'm working on at the moment. While I was in Ukraine, I just thought I'd share this just to kind of give you a bit of a real touch of what we're kind of experiencing. When our project started, we had about 5 men and about 12 women on our team there that were seconded to us from another ministry. When I went there, I arrived because the country is on conscription, right, for men. So anyone over the age of 18 and under the age of 65, you can be called up and you have half an hour to go. Half an hour. So just think of the emotional strain and anxiety that most families are dealing with. And I just couldn't even possibly imagine that. But when we first started the project there, as I said, we had about 5 men and 12 women. when I arrived, we had no men because they'd been all sent to the front line to fight. And some of them I'd trained as well, and so I didn't get to meet any of them. But it was kind of really surreal to be walking around in a big city like Kiev, which is bigger than Brisbane, and parts of it, you know, are as progressive as a Western city, and be like, there's no men. Or the only men I'm seeing today are men that are dressed up in combat gear getting ready to board trains and buses to the front line of the war. And just think, man, what's going on? What's going to be of this society in 5 years, in 10 years? And one of probably my most challenging experiences was when I woke up probably on the second morning that I was in the country, and I went out to get a coffee because they actually have really good coffee in Ukraine. And after being in the US for a while, where coffee's awful, by the way. Sorry, Americans. Any Americans here? Thank you, won't be offended. But coffee in Ukraine was great, and it was really cheap. And I went down to this little coffee shop, and I was just hit by the fact that I have a 23-year-old, my son, Timothy. And every morning from that morning on, at the same time, I'd see young men as young as 18, most of them under Timothy's age, dressed up in combat gear, boarding buses, boarding trains, boarding trams to the front line of the war. And mothers, sisters, aunties, grandmas, girlfriends, weeping, holding them tight, not being able to let go, not knowing if they were going to see them again. And so, yeah, just some of the stuff that we deal with, and every day trying to find how I can get the energy to live as a foretaste of that future hope now. It's an easier conversation to have with Christians than with non-Christians, by the way. So, anyway, some of the stuff that we deal with I thought we'd share with you, but thanks for your love and support for our ministry. We know some of you support the ministry financially as well as pray. We certainly need all the financial support that we can get as we grow the ministry. As many, many, I'm getting hundreds of emails all the time from different ministries that want to use our resources, different countries where people are suffering unspeakably, Middle East. We've got a big project there as well. When we have morning tea, if you'd like to come over and sign up, if you don't get our newsletter, our correspondence, if you would like to support the work and you don't yet, there's an opportunity to do that. We do love you and thank each one of you, and I hope that something that I shared about how to respond to this question of what God is up to in suffering has encouraged you and helped you and edified you, and there might be a few little takeaway lines, such as how to live as a future, what was it? A foretaste of future hope now. Margaret's looking at me going, oh, do you mind if I embarrass you, Margaret?
No.
I hope that you're blessed today and that God is speaking to you. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just want to thank you for God's people here at Chinchilla Church of Christ. Lord, I know that all of us, Lord, are concerned, we're anxious, we're fearful of what could happen next in the Middle East. Lord, we are called to support Israel as your people, your chosen people, though many of them don't know you. Lord, but at the same time, we are grieved and we are torn by how many Palestinians are being killed, especially children, Lord, through this horror. And Lord, at what point was Israel show restraint? Lord, we grieve for the suffering in other countries like Ukraine, the Middle East, and Lord, the increasing, Lord, horror of the news that so many of us, Lord, try to avoid, Lord, just because it's too difficult. Lord, for some of us, here today, Lord, we've struggled with our own suffering, Lord, with our own grief, with our own loss, with our own ongoing struggle, the ongoing question of, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Why does a loving God allow evil to exist? And, Lord, even sometimes it's like good seems to coexist so much with evil that good is overcome by it, Lord. Yet you still say you're enthroned and you're in control. But, Lord, it often doesn't feel like you are. Lord, help us as God's people, Lord, with this hope, this future hope that we have. Lord, help us to know how to live it out, how to embody that future hope now in everything we live, everything we do, everything we say, we pray. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would bless this church, Lord, in their journey ahead, each one, Lord, corporately as well. And I just want to ask these things in your loving and precious name, Lord, knowing that you are enthroned, you are God, and, Lord, you are going to keep having your way. And one day, you're coming back. In Jesus' name, amen.